reflection, and that's what it is. This is not, we're not doing exposition, exegesis, just some thoughts that cross my mind when I think about Jesus coming and what he went through in order that I might have life, in order that you might have life. Jesus suffered rejection. It's one of the first things that crosses my mind when I think about Jesus coming is the rejection that he endured. And then we'll think about rejection in connection with his body, rejection in connection with his blood. Rejection is always painful. And there are probably a number of you here today when I use that word rejection. It brings back memories in your own case where you've been rejected by people, mistreated. And that's in some ways a part of life because there are painful things that happen to us in this life. So rejection is always painful, but it's particularly miserable when you are rejected by your own people. And that's what Jesus went through. Jesus was rejected by the Jews, his own people. I'm looking at John's Gospel, chapter 1. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. So they rejected him. This one, the Messiah, Son of God, made incarnate, came down here, came to his own people to do something wonderful for them, and they rejected him cruelly and harshly. So he was rejected by the Jews, his own people. But he was also rejected by the Gentiles. You notice that we read there, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. So that's a comprehensive statement. The people of the world, they didn't know who he was. They didn't seem to recognize him. So it's true the Jews rejected him, but in some sense we have to say that the Gentiles also rejected him. In fact, both groups are in consort at the cross. Let's go over to Acts 2. We'll be turning to a few texts here. We'll keep moving. Acts 2. Peter is preaching his first message here. And he cites the Old Testament prophet Joel, rather long section there. He's trying to explain what was happening on that day with the speaking in tongues, other human languages that the people hadn't taken the time to learn. And some said, well, we really don't know what this is. Others were saying, well, they're full of sweet wine, which is really ridiculous. And so he cites the Old Testament book of Joel, and he says, this is what was prophesied there. Not everything in that passage is fulfilled yet, but the coming of the Spirit is certainly fulfilled. The Spirit has come. And then you get to verse 22, men of Israel, so he's talking primarily to a Jewish audience, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God and miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So he's fulfilling the prophetic word going back even before the Old Testament. In the mind of God, he was crucified from the foundation of the world. I take it that's what is in view there. He says, you nailed to a cross, this man. You nailed to the cross. So the Jews, he just cited them as the Jews, men of Israel. You nailed to a cross, but notice, by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So they employed the Gentiles. So they were in consort, the Jews and the Gentiles. Again, I don't think the Gentiles really knew what was going on there. But they had some inkling, certainly Pilate did. He knew that it was because of envy that he'd been delivered up to them. It had nothing to do with truth, that's for sure. But Jesus is rejected by his own people, but in some sense also rejected by the Gentiles. However, the Jews bear the greater guilt. The Jews bear the greater guilt. Well, let's go over there to Romans chapter 3 and look at that text. What advantage has the Jew, the Apostle Paul asks, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. And he doesn't list a whole line of things here. He says, great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. God gave Old Testament Jews the Word of God. And in there were all the prophetic passages about the Messiah coming. They should have known. They should have been well informed about the coming of the Messiah. And yet when he came, they didn't seem to recognize him. Chapter 9 of Romans. Chapter 9. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. Paul says here to the Romans, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Now notice their benefits, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Or if you want the punctuation to be different, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. I think that verse 5 is really about the deity of Christ. Notice all the benefits of Old Testament Israel. They should have been thoroughly well informed that the Messiah was coming. They should have been looking for him. They should have been ready to receive him. Instead, he came to his own, and his own received him not. Now, I didn't quote the next verse. I know you're busy quoting it in your mind. But we're talking about rejection. One of the most unbearable parts of rejection is verbal abuse and being made the object of public ridicule. Mocked, ridiculed, made a gazing stock and a laughing stock. That's very, very difficult. People make fun of you on the public platform. And Jesus was the victim of that over and over again in his ministry and especially on the cross. Some of this is rooted in academic pride. In his hometown of Nazareth, upon hearing him speak, all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. It must have been incredible, and they noticed it as such. But when they realized that he was just a local boy, they changed their minds and said in verse 22b, is this not Joseph's son? Didn't this kid go up down the street? We know who he is. So what is this? So they're trying to put two things together, the amazing things he was saying and his locality, that he was one of them in their own midst. And so they were having a hard time processing this information. On his second visit, Matthew 13, 54 to 56, it was more of the same. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue so that they were astonished. They were amazed to hear him speak and said, where did this man get his wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Wasn't he just down the street here? Is not his mother called Mary? Some of your versions might read Miriam, same word. And his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? Who does he think he is? Even though they were amazed at his speech, they're thinking, this is just a local kid down here. So you see, familiarity really does breed contempt. And they took offense at him. They rejected him. And Jesus said that a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. You know, when I was coming up through Bible college and had my first ministry, there came a time when I could sense my family wanted me to go back home to Eldon to take up my dad's church and the ministry there. I was discouraged from that, by this passage here, because they're going to be, isn't that Carpenter? I remember he used to sing over here. I think he ran high school track. Who does he think he is? So you're robbed of respect. And I thought it would be a calamity and a disaster if I went back down there. Now, that's a kind of a true thing, but you know, Jesus didn't allow that reality to prevent him going, even though he kind of knew that a prophet's not without honor except in his hometown. He still went. So I don't know how that's going to shake out at the judgment seat of Christ. Some of you are probably thinking, boy, I wish you'd have gone down there. That's been great. I think you're that tremendous. Now, Jesus did not go to either of their two houses or schools. You know, they said, did you go to Hillel? Or did you go to Shammai? They had two schools that their authorities went to. And by the way, you can look it up on Wikipedia yourself. And you'll learn there that modern Judaism is largely formed on what these two schools of thought said back in the last century before Christ and the first half century after Christ. Still, what they're thinking and doing today is based on those two schools. They still command a lot of respect out there. And that's an interesting thing. But you see the differences in these two schools. Admission to Torah study. The house of Shammai believed only worthy students should be admitted to study Torah. The house of Hillel, more loose on the other hand, believed that Torah may be taught to anyone in the expectation that they will, notice the terminology, repent and become worthy. Built into their system, salvation by works. Salvation by works. White lies. What's a white lie? Well, they have an example. Whether one should tell an ugly bride that she is beautiful. Shammai said it was wrong to lie, and Hillel said that all brides are beautiful on their wedding day. Beauty's in the eyes of the beholder, right? Divorce. The house of Shammai held that a man may only divorce his wife for a serious transgression. But the house of Hillel allowed divorce for even trivial offenses such as burning a meal. And there were some people walking around who were leaders of the Jews in Jesus' day who said that a man may divorce his wife for any reason whatsoever. I think it's almost come down to that in our society. And vice versa. It isn't just men divorcing women. And then they had all kinds of rules and regulations about Hanukkah, you know, when the candle should be lit and so forth. They did it basically in reverse order, and the one said they were better than the other. Well, Jesus didn't go to either one of these schools, not Hillel, not Shammai, and yet he had all this wisdom and insight. Where did this man get these things? Now, if he could have stood up and said, I'm from this house or that house, this school, that school, they might have paused before they rejected him. I think the outcome would have been the same. But he couldn't be a part of these schools. They were both wrong in many respects. And so Jesus didn't have any kind of connection with these schools that would command public respect. Now, here are some extreme examples of public mockery at the cross. And I'll just read a few verses. Matthew, that's more than a few. Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Verse 11. Well, 11 through 26 is where the people made the choice between Jesus and Barabbas. They opted for Barabbas to be released to them. And Jesus was turned over to be crucified. So go down to 27. Matthew 27, 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus in the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him, maybe 600 people. I'm not sure how many people are in there because the numbers don't always correspond with what the classical meaning of the term is. So there could have been several hundred in there, not sure. And they stripped him. Notice the mockery and the derision in that very act, which is beyond comprehension in my view. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! That's all in complete mockery and derision. There's no respect here whatsoever. They're just making fun of him. And they spat on him, and they took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off and put his own garments back on and led him away to crucify him. And as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear the cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink, mingled with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And they put up above his head charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. And those, again, we're talking about rejection and abuse here. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. And I'm not sure what that looks like, how that would correspond to some form of mockery today. But you can just see them shaking their heads back and forth, wantonly, "You stupid," and insulting him and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." So they assumed that he never said anything of the kind, that he would destroy the temple and restore it in 3 days. They had no idea what he was talking about. And when they tried to use that against him, bring in witnesses and so forth, none of the stories matched. It was a complete joke. And so they're saying, "If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." They figured if he really is the Son of God, then he has the power to come down from the cross, and he would come down from the cross. They have no idea what they're talking about. Okay, it doesn't have anything to do with truth. Had any of them ever read Isaiah 53? What do you think? You think they read it? If they read it, they missed it completely. "In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself.'" They're assuming that if he could save himself, he would save himself. They're not necessarily denying that he saved others, but what they're saying is, all that being what it is, he apparently can't save himself. "He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we shall believe in him. He trusted God. Let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers also who had been crucified with him were casting the same insult." That never did really make any sense to me. You're dying for crimes committed, and you're taking the energy, whatever little of it you've got left, and mocking this man? But of course, we know that one of them, suddenly it hit him, the difference between himself and Jesus over there. And it dawned on him, he's the Messiah. He's completely and utterly unlike us. And so he said, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." He got saved. He recognized Jesus for who he is. And Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Was anybody listening to that statement? Did anybody have an inkling what that meant? And by the way, that very day, this robber, which is a violent thief, he was born again, and that day he was with Jesus in paradise. And paradise is essentially where God is. And so all kinds of things, terrible things are happening there, and I don't really have time. That rejection found expression in his body before the cross. Jesus said something, and when he said it, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" "Yes, it's the way you answer the high priest," because he told the high priest the truth, and the high priest couldn't bear the truth. Matthew 26:67, they spat in his face, beat him with their fists, and others slapped him. Just utter out-and-out cruelty and violence, and totally unwarranted. "I did many good works," Jesus said on another occasion. He said, "For which of them do you stone me?" They're ready to stone him in that context. And they said, "Well, not for any kind of good work that you did, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Well, what if he is God? Did you ever read Isaiah 7:14-9:6 in the Old Testament? That's your book. God gave you that book. He gave you the oracles. You should have seen it in there. Mark 14:65, some began to spit at him, blindfold him, to beat him with their fist, and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. Isaiah 50:6, which is not repeated in the New Testament, but I think it happened. I don't know exactly where. But it says, "I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting." That's a perfect picture of what they were doing to Jesus. Now, I never had much of a beard. I don't know if there's ever enough there to get a hold of, but I can imagine that would be agonizing. Have people get a hold of your beard and just pull it out. It shows complete disdain and disrespect and cruelty, a heart of cruelty. But he sat there and he endured it all for you and me. John 19:1-3, then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Can you imagine what that was like? You've seen the Passion of the Christ, some of you. It may be corresponding roughly to what happened there, I'm not sure. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. What would that feel like? Some thorns have sort of built-in poison, so it isn't just the impress of the thing going through skin, but a stinging sensation of whatever might be embedded in that thorn. Put a purple robe on him, and they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. There's nothing more humiliating than to be slapped or spat upon. And they spat on him, and they took the reed and began to beat him on the head. The rejection found expression in his blood as well. The amount of blood lost in the scourging or flogging alone must have been tremendous, perhaps almost enough to send Jesus into a state of unconsciousness, but not quite. He was always conscious, even on the cross. He knew what was going on and responded verbally in a way that made sense. But the blood loss, again, must have been tremendous. And then the internal bleeding was also great, as was evidenced when the soldier came up and thrust his spear in his side. And the Bible says that immediately blood and water came out, which is an indication of a state of death already as well. But the rejection by the people found expression in his blood as it poured forth in all kinds of situations there. Rejection by Jew and Gentile alike. Jews bearing the greater responsibility, to be sure, but the Gentiles bore a great amount of responsibility as well. But God's work is not going to be stopped by what happened there on that day. Jesus died, he paid the price, and as a result of the price that he paid, you and I can have life eternal, full and free, and full of glory forever on the basis of nothing but faith alone in Christ alone.